There are men and women of God who, throughout church history, have accomplished such extraordinary things in their lifetime for Christ that their names and their reputations really transcend time. I think of names like Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, Lottie Moon, Mother Teresa, and many others, names that you and I are actually quite familiar with, even though many of them live long before our time. Sometimes we refer to these individuals as giants in the faith, and because of the impact that they've made, and certainly we should honor them because of that impact and how they're still impacting their ministries and faithfulness to God are still impacting us today. However, we often forget that these extraordinary individuals were influenced by sometimes very ordinary individuals. People who impacted them in the faith, either leading them to faith in Christ, leading them to a deeper faith in Christ, or even partnering with them to extend and to expand and to send out faith in Christ with other people. And we often forget about this truth. Many of you are probably familiar with the name of a preacher by the name of Dwight L. Moody. Dwight L. Moody is one of the most influential preachers really in church history. He single-handedly, or at least it's believed, that in preaching of the gospel that he had led over 1 million people to faith in Jesus Christ on 2 different continents. It's just amazing. And so we are familiar with him, but few of us are probably familiar with a man by the name, last name is Kimball, Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball was actually Moody's Sunday school teacher. And he had befriended Moody, became a good friend with him, lifetime friend with him, and he kept encouraging Moody to come to church and constantly encouraging him to read the Word of God. And one day, while Moody was at work, his uncle's shoe store, selling shoes, being led by the Spirit, Kimball went into the store and said, "Today, you need to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior," and begin to share the gospel with him. Well, he did come to faith in Christ, and of course, the rest is history because we know what it is that he ultimately accomplished. And we look at that and we're amazed, and certainly in that story, we know that Moody is the giant, but if he is the giant of faith, then Kimball is the helper. He's the helper. Now, there are many giants of the faith, or a few giants of the faith, but there are many more helpers in the faith. I would love one day that maybe we raise up a giant, and I don't mean the line box, if you know them, large people, and not the ladies, just the men, very large people. I'm not talking about stature, but people that we could raise up here and we could influence that would influence the entire world. That they would be known more than just through one generation, but from generation after generation, what they had accomplished for Christ and for His glory would be known in that way. That would be amazing. And the truth is, I used to dream about being a giant in the faith that way, but I pretty much know that's probably not going to happen, either by stature or by influence of ministry. And you know what? I think I'm okay with that because of the role of a helper. A helper is to go around and to be busy about leading other people to faith in Christ, teaching them how to grow in their faith with Jesus Christ, and to be able to join with others, to be able to send out and speak faith to those who have never heard it. To be honest with you, I'm pretty good with that. And if you feel like you fall into that category, then I've got some instruction for you of what that looks like. If you consider yourself as a helper in the kingdom of God, and you are immensely valuable, and you think by this point you may not be a giant in the faith, then this message is you. I want to encourage you this morning in that by showing you 3 things from the text. 3 things in the text about helpers. First of all, 3 things, a helper's place, the helper's work, and the helper's confidence. So let's look at those. First of all, the helper's place. Look at verse 15, if you will. Follow along in your Bibles. The Bible says there was a war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. Now, last week, as an introduction to this last section in 2 Samuel, one of the things I said is it's really hard to pinpoint when these different events that are recorded actually took place. And the reason for that is because the author didn't try to list them in chronological chronological order. Instead, what he did is he just chose different stories from different times in David's reign, and he put them all together. Well, that's doubly as true for this particular text because of the commonality of what's happening. There, once again, the Philistines are fighting against Israel. This was constantly going on through the course of David's reign. All kinds of battles and skirmishes and wars being fought between them. Israel and or the Philistines were the arch enemy of Israel. And so David would fight against them all the way through the course, and now we see that David is in the fight once again. But the author is very careful to make sure that he emphasizes that he's not in it alone. Instead of David just fighting by himself, he said that he went down with his servants. Now, this is significant. It's significant because if you were to read through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, get to the very end of the story, it's very likely that all you remember is David. You get all the way through and you think, well, that's a great story about David. He was an amazing man. Yes, he had his failures, but he accomplished great things for God. And that would be fitting because the story is primarily about David because of David's unique role. David's unique role was to be a representation or a type of greater king that would later come. He was David, later would come the son of David, Jesus Christ, and he would rule and reign in many ways the same ways as David was ruling and reigning. So it only makes sense that because this is David's role, that the majority of the story is going to be like David, just like in God's meta-narrative, his grand story of all of history, that Jesus Christ is at the center point of that as well. And so this is important for us to understand. It's almost before we get done, the author is telling us, hey, listen, I want you to remember David, but I want you to also understand that there were men behind David. There were helpers behind him who came and not only helped him, but were faithful to be able to propagate this truth. He wasn't all alone. This is significant, and why is it that it's significant? It's significant because this position that these helpers have is the same as ours in relation to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, just this sounds simple, but we have to remember this. Jesus is to be out front. Jesus is to be the focal point. It's supposed to be all about him. All attention should be on him and not on you and I. In fact, the New Testament is constantly warning us not to make this or anything else about you and not about me, not about ourselves. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, he said this, he said, be very careful for you not to do righteous acts before men to be seen by them. But then he goes on and explains. He says, in your ministry, if you're giving, don't draw attention to yourself. If you're serving, don't try to build up a name and a following for yourself because of your service for God. He says, if you're praying, don't try to draw attention once again to make you look as though you're more spiritual than what you are. That's not the whole point of why we serve. It almost seems like Jesus' instructions in Matthew chapter 6 is almost a little contradictory to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this, let your light so shine before men so that when they see your good works, they will praise your Father in heaven. So which is it? Are we supposed to do our good works before men, or are we not supposed to do our works before men? Here's the answer, yes. You're to leverage everything you are and everything you have and your gifts and your abilities and everything you own, everything you are, to do the good works that God has called us to. That is essential. That's the way we live lives as worship. But the key is in the motivation. Do you do it because you want to be seen in the eyes of man? Or do you do it because you want God to appear in the eyes of man? Not that you want people to focus on you, but you want people to focus on God and to be able to ultimately come to know him. Let me ask you this simple question. Why is it that you serve? Why do you do what you do here? Why do you do what you do in your home and serving your family? Why do you do what you do in the workplace or in school or in different mission trips? What drives you to serve other people? Is it so that people might see you, or is it so that men might ultimately see God? Before we answer with a resounding, oh, it's all about God. I'm telling you, everything is for me is about God. Let's move on to the next point. Let me ask you a couple probing questions that you and only you can answer in your heart.
Here's some of those questions. When you're talking with someone, and that someone begins to brag about somebody else and begins to exalt somebody else and talk about how great they are, how talented they are, or how amazing they are, is there a part of you that begins to become uncomfortable, and within you, you begin to think to yourself, begins to rise up a sense of jealousy within you, and you're so good at this that you begin to find a way to kind of knock down the person that is being exalted and somehow insert yourself, and now the story now becomes about you and the praise about you? Have you ever done that? You ever come to the point where you just feel as though sometimes people aren't paying enough attention to you? Do you feel sometimes discouraged as though nobody ever takes note of all the work that you're doing or the service that you're trying to do? Have you ever come to the point where you feel that, you know, you're just not appreciated enough? Or have you ever come to the place at work that you maybe never said out loud, but maybe you did, but at least in your own mind you said, these people have no idea everything I do around here, and if anything ever happened to me, they'd be in big trouble. Have you ever thought that way? If you are, there's probably a good chance that the truth of the matter is most of what you and I are doing really is not about him. It's ultimately about us. And I know what we think here, and this is usually what we hear when we preach a message like this. People will sit there and say, well, Brother Mike, everyone needs to be appreciated, don't they? And I think we need to be careful with that question. We don't need to answer it emotionally. We really need to answer it biblically. And that's what we're supposed to be submitting to, because it's easy to say all that and go, yeah, but everyone needs to be appreciated. Everyone wants to be appreciated every once in a while. And to begin to say that and not have our minds be refined by the Word of God. And the Word of God says that certainly we are to encourage each other in the faith, which certainly means, to show appreciation for other people. And certainly the Bible says that those who do a very good job of serving and being faithful to God, certainly that they should be acknowledged and honored in a certain way. That is all biblical. But with all of that said, never do I find anywhere in the Word of God that the Word of God is positive about you and I making much about ourselves or seeking and even desiring the praise of other people for ourselves. You know, let me give you one example of how deceptive our hearts can be in its desire to be the center of attention. When I first went into the ministry, I was sickened sometimes by pastors who would get up and all they would do is talk about themselves. They would get up and they would talk about, you know, and they were always the hero of the story. They were like, yeah, well, you know, I went to Mozambique and there, as the natives were chasing me down with spears, I began to share the gospel in four different languages. And then all the people began to come to faith in Christ. And then they would talk about what they built and what they did and what they accomplished. And there's a part of me, just to be really honest with you, going, hey, bro, I don't think it's supposed to be about you. It's supposed to be about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But when I come, it just always seems to be about you. So here's what I did in my heart. In the very beginning, I began to pray, God, I just want it to be about you. Lord, I want to preach expository sermons because this whole book is about you, and I want to make much of you. If I preach it, I'll be making much of you. I want to honor you. I want to praise you. I want to sing songs that are uplifting and Christ-centered. We want to make sure that only the glory is going to God in all of this. And before you stand up and call me blessed, let me explain what this began to do. The more that I made much of Christ, the more people begin to praise me. The more I began to talk about him and only talk about him, I would hear little conversations. Hey, we've never had a pastor like this that only talks about Christ. He seems to keep himself out of it. And in my heart of hearts, I begin to be fueled even more to make much of Christ, because the honest truth is it kept bringing me more attention and it was ultimately making much of me. Look, you know that you are sinful-hearted when your motivation of making much to Christ is really ultimately to make it all about you. And this is the deception that we have. It's not to be about us. It's to be about him. So the question for us today is this: the question is, are you okay with Christ receiving all of the glory? Are you okay with serving and not being seen? And this is for everywhere. This is in your home. This is in your business. This is in the different activities that you take part in. Are you okay to do it? Are you okay to not being recognized as long as God is glorified? And we come to this, and I think of these four men. Are we able to be like these four men where throughout this whole story, for the most part, they've been with David along the ride, fighting all of these battles, and only at the very end of time have the credits scroll down the line? I think of that. You ever watch a movie, and I kind of feel bad for all those poor saps at the end where it gives the credit to them. Here's this amazing movie, and everybody's blown away, right? And all of a sudden comes the credits. And all of a sudden, the names begin to list. And what does everybody do? Oh, grab your purse. Come on, we got to go. We got to get out of here. And then all of a sudden, these hundreds of names are going up there. And nobody even knows that they're a part of it. And then there's the little name, John 1. I don't know why I said that. John 2, first names in different languages. But there's John 1, whatever his name is. And he's key grip number 1. Well, look at that. And if I was John 1, I'd sit there and go, do you see that? Do you see that? Wait for it. But we've been waiting for 10 minutes. Wait a minute. There it is. Do you see it? No, I missed it. It went up on the screen. I'm key grip 1. And the truth of the matter is it okay for you and I, when all of this is said and done, and God begins to reward those who are faithful to him, is it okay if nothing is ever said about us, but just at the very end, God turns to us and says, well done, good and faithful servant? I pray that it is. But this is the helper's place. But there's also the helper's work. In verse 16, notice, follow along with me if you will. What we see here is that David is in trouble. David begins to grow weary because of the battle. He's no longer able to really be able to defend himself. And so there's a man by the name of Ishbi-benob. If you're looking for, if you're about to have a child, that might be a good one for him. Ishbi-benob. And he goes after David in order to be able to kill him. Now, this is no ordinary Philistine. This guy is the descendants of giants. He is, in fact, a giant himself. He's incredibly powerful. He wields around a spear that weighs 7.5 pounds, just the head of it. He's got a brand spanking new sword, and he wants to use it on somebody, and he sees the vulnerability of David. So he goes after him in order to kill him, but there's a little pit bull by the name of Abishai that you and I have learned about through this study who ends up interceding and intervening, and he comes and he slays the giant. He puts him down. And it's interesting here because if I were to ask all of you, if you had a little Bible trivia when we first showed up this morning, and I said, who was it that killed the giant in the Old Testament? And the majority of us would say one name, David. Very few of us would say Abishai. Nor would we see the other three names that are listed within this text of Scripture. We continue on in verse 18, and there's a man by the name of Sibbekai, and he struck down a giant by the name of Saph. In verse 19, there's a man by the name of Elhanan who struck down another giant. In verses 21 through 22, there's a man by the name of Jonathan killed a giant with 6 fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. He killed the 24-digit giant. This is impressive stuff. What is the point of this? What's the significance? I think the point is that their work, the work of the helper, is a continuation of the work of the king they submit themselves to. Let me explain what I mean by this. Or let me ask this. I would hope that if I were to ask you this last week, what have you been doing? You would list a long list of things. I know you said, well, man, you know, I've done all kinds of work. We're rewiring a house. We worked at camp. We did all this. But I hope underneath there, the motivation would be this. You could honestly say, I've been doing the work of the Lord. I've been doing the work of the Lord. See, there's times when we went back in our study of the book of Acts not long ago. You guys all remember that, I'm sure. We were in the book of Acts and we were studying. We said the ultimate theme of that book was this, is the continuing work of Jesus Christ through the disciples, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ has a physical body. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where you want him to be. But the Bible says that he has another body, and that is the church body, the body of Christ. And what do we do? We are here to continue the work that Jesus began. We go, when we go in Jesus' name, that's where Jesus goes. When we speak in Jesus' name, that's where Jesus is speaking. What we do in his name is what Jesus is continuing to do. We are to do the very work of the master that we submit ourselves to. Now, there's something that breaks down in this whole analogy. I don't know if you've caught it. And in the story, David is in trouble. Jesus Christ is not in trouble. David needs aid. Jesus Christ doesn't need any aid. David needs help in rescuing. Jesus needs no help and rescuing, and he doesn't need your help, and he doesn't need your rescuing. I love the way that Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, Paul said, "The Lord who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." There is nothing that you and I can give or do for Christ that he can't do himself. So I don't want us to sit back and go, hey, we need to work for the Lord because Jesus is really hard up and he can't do it without us. Look, Jesus could do it this afternoon without you, all of it. He could take the gospel to all the ends of the earth, to every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group in one afternoon by walking it himself. He could if he wanted to. He wouldn't even need my brother and my sister in Christ on the field. He could just say, okay, angels, I want you to just go everywhere where the gospel is not, and I want you to be able to profess it. Or even more humbling is the fact that your job and my job that we're called to, rocks could do it. He literally says, if you're quiet, I'll make the rocks cry out. They'll be my witness and my testimony. And so it's not a matter of need. It's a matter of mercy and love and grace, which allows you and I to partner with him. He says, I don't need you, but you know what? I just want you to be a part of what it is that I'm doing in my redemptive plan for mankind and for the world that ultimately is for your good and for my glory, and he allows you and I to be a part of it. I kind of think of this whole thing that it kind of works like washing the car at home. And you say, well, how the hell in the world is that? Well, I have these little ones in my house. I've got six kids. The bottom three are, I refer to them lovingly as minions. And so they're always running around. Here are the minions. They're just everywhere. And they have this sixth sense where I can turn the water hose on and they instantly know it. Because once I begin to fill up the bucket or spray the car, all of a sudden they start running out. And they're like, can we help? We help? I would love for you to help. Come and help Daddy wash the car. Now understand, I know they're not going to be doing much washing of the car. What they do is I say, okay, you guys go ahead and hose. And so they get the hose and they're kind of spraying each other and they're trying to spray Dad. And not a whole lot is really ultimately getting done. And they like to play with bubbles. And so here's kind of how it works. I'm like, all right, spray down the car. And they don't get the whole car sprayed down. So it's like, oh, let Daddy hold it just a minute and spray the rest of it down. And then it's okay, now what we need to do is we need to go ahead and we need to wash it. And so they wash it. This is what's amazing to me. They could touch every part of that vehicle and somehow never touch a speck of dirt on the entire vehicle. I mean, that's gifted. And they go through the entire thing. And then at the end, we're like, okay, we need, then after they get done, then I really brush it really, really good. And then finally I said, we got to just rinse it all off. And so they rinse and soaps everywhere. And I'm like, okay, let Daddy just take it for one moment. Let me just do the rest of it. Then finally we come to the drying part. Now, usually by this point, they're long gone. They're not interested in that. But if they dry, they just dry one little spot. How am I doing? You're doing great. Just keep drying that spot. And I go and dry it all off. When it's all done, it looks really, really good. So I tell the minions to go into my wife, and I tell them, I say, listen, have them come out. Have Mom come out. Hey, Mom, come out. You got to see what the kids have done. And so they all come out. Like there's seven of my wives. My wife comes out, and she comes out, and she sits there. She goes, I can't believe this. This is amazing. You guys did such an awesome job. And they're excited, and they come, and they hug Mom. And now let me just tell you this between me and I haven't asked my wife. I think she knows I'm the one who really washed the car. You say, well, how in this is this anything to do with the relationship? Jesus Christ does not need your help to wash the sins of the world. He does not need your help. He does not need my help. But he invites you and I, because of his compassion and his love for you, to come and to be able to be a part. And through our little kind of frugal, just kind of just diminished ways that really isn't a whole lot or can't be done apart from his help, he allows us to be able to do it. And when it's all said and done, he looks at us and he says, well done. He gives us praise. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. And on that day, all of us like little kids are going to be looking around going, hey, well done. But in the heart and the mind of every single one of us, we're going to know who was responsible for all of it. Jesus Christ. And all the glory is going to go to him. But he invites us to come and be a part of that work. That's the helper's work, to do the work of the Father. So here's my question for you. Are you doing the work and you're like, well, I don't have time. I'm at business. I'm at school. I don't have time to do the work of the Lord. You're missing this whole thing. Quit thinking like we used to think, where we think that the only way you can really serve God is only on the mission field or only in the pulpit or wherever. We need people to go. We need people to preach. We need those people. But you know what we need? We need people who will be a witness exactly where they are for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you will leverage it all. You will leverage your business to be a place that demonstrates what it looks like to be ruled underneath the kingdom of God, to do excellent work for the glory of God, to be honest with those, to take care of those employees in a way that would be gracious and loving, just like Christ establishes for us. In school, we do the same way. Say, I'm not the smartest person. Get in there and work hard and do everything that you possibly can. And if you do better than expected, give praise to God. It's all that work. We are part of the work of God, and we leverage all of that, whether at school, whether at practice, whether at work, all for the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to propagate his name. That's where we are. That's the helper's not only place and the helper's not only his work, but we also see the helper's confidence. Look at this. In the very beginning, David was extremely vulnerable. We saw that he was about to die, and if it hadn't been for Abishai, he was literally seconds away from perishing. This is one of the things that we see constantly through the study of 2 Samuel. This is one of those kind of repeated themes. What we're actually seeing over and over again is what I call a series of close calls. A series of close calls where it seems, or there are times when the promises of God seem to be in peril and on the verge of being nullified altogether because of what the enemy's about to do. Let me give you a couple examples in the scriptures of this. You have Abraham and you have Sarah. God says to him, he says, you're going to have a child, and through the seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Then all of a sudden, Abraham does everything he possibly can himself to disrupt that plan. One of the things that he does is there was no food, and so they go to Egypt, and there's the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh's like, hey, she's pretty good looking, that Sarah. And he goes, oh yeah, well, she's my sister, he says, Abraham says. And then he says, okay, well, great, it's not your wife, I'll go ahead and take it. He lied, so he takes him to herself, and all this promise is now on the verge of complete collapse. God supernaturally intervenes in the last moment, and guess what? His plan is fulfilled. Other passages of scripture that we see, when we see Isaac on the altar, he's about to be basically impaled by his father's own knife. And in milliseconds before he thrusts it into his son, God stops and says, listen, stop. I've supplied the ram. There it is. Here's a substitute for him. And I think about Moses and that God said to the people of Egypt that he would ultimately deliver them. And yet, when he finds out that the Pharaoh finds out there's going to be a deliverer, what does he do? He begins to massacre all the Hebrew children, 2 years old and younger. Just begins to throw them in the river and begin to die. Well, there's a woman being led by the Holy Spirit, no doubt, and the providential work of God. He takes this little baby, puts them into this little pitched basket, puts them in the basket down the Nile, which you don't want to do. Everything that could kill your child is in there. He navigates safely, and he comes to the one household that could possibly rescue him, the daughter of the Pharaoh. You feel like it's always going to collapse. Here's the one thing that I've seen. I've looked through the course of history, looked through the course of the Word of God, and there are a number of moments in close calls of times, people, and events that seem to seriously threaten what God has promised. But here's what I say for sure is, but we will not find one example where it actually happened. Not one example where it ever happened. Not even here. We could have read this and said before we even understood that he was saved that there was no way that David was going to die on the battlefield. Why? Because God promised that he would not die. How? In 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 18, God promised, by the hand of David, my servant, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines. That's exactly what he did. He didn't say he was going to be slain by the Philistines. He said that Israel would be delivered through David and through his servants. And what do we read at the very end in verse 22? These four were descendants from the giants of Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. See, the reason that you can commit yourself fully to Christ, the reason that you can sit back and say, I'm no longer going to live for myself and promoting myself, either at home or at work or at church or anything else like that. I don't need to promote myself. In fact, even my own business, it's not all about what I'm doing here and now. It's about what's ultimately going to happen in the future. And the reason I could do that is because God's promises are true. And he tells me that it's worth it, that he's worth it. And he tells me that whatever happens here is nothing to be compared to what the life in Jesus Christ for all eternity is going to be like. Let me give you this one little illustration. This is a well-known pastor did this. I wish I was going to do it as well as him. I'm not. You're going to have to use your imagination. This requires a very long rope. And at the end of that rope, just a small little red taped up portion, just about 3 inches long. And in this illustration, here's basically what he says. He says, look, your life is that red tape. Your whole span of life is just that little part. Everything else on this rope, imagine that the rope goes out the door, around the church building, around the world 164 times, and then it never stops. It goes into the universe and never stops. He says, this is your life here. That is your life for the rest of eternity when we breathe our last breath. Then he sits back and he says very clearly, he says, why are you living for this red section? Because many of you, in fact, are living the most of that red section for that last little section. If you could just save up enough money and everything could be good and everything is paid off and you have enough money, you might be able to go to some really cool places and have a really time final 10 years of your life. But if you look at it in terms of eternity, you sit there and go, why would I work for myself and make much of God if that has no impact on the rest of eternity? And you'll even hear some lost people from time to time when they sit there and go, well, why in the world are you going to go on the mission field? You could do something where you could make a whole lot more money. I'm sure an aircraft mechanic could probably make a lot more money than they're making for you. I mean, I know you're rich, but I mean, I'm just saying you could probably make even more money here. I'm sure that there's a possibility of that. Why would you do that? And they say, you're so stupid for putting all that in there. And you sit back and you don't want to be angry or anything, but you think to yourself, bro, you're stupid. And I say that in all the love that I can. You're living for that small little portion of time. We are living for the promise of what is to come and the person of Jesus Christ for all eternity. And so I sit back and I think to myself that Paul must have understood this. Nobody seemed to face more difficulty than the Apostle Paul. Would we just agree that? So when you're sitting there going, well, I just got a lot of difficulties. I feel like Paul. No, you don't feel like Paul. It seems like everything was going to disrupt every plan that he had. Jesus Christ came to him and he says, look, I'm going to use you to be able to reach the Gentile nations. That's the promise that Jesus had given to him. So you know what he does? He goes out and he gets shipwrecked. He gets shipwrecked and then he gets bit by a snake and then he gets flogged and then he gets beaten and then he gets stoned. And this happens over and over again. Again, always it seems like the promise of God to him is in peril that it's not going to ultimately happen. But you know what? As he began to keep moving forward, he had such confidence. And if you go back and you look at his words, you see this confidence that he's constantly speaking about in light of what God had called him to. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, 11 and 12, he said, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Do you see? He's living not for the now. He's living for what God says. He says, I'm suffering to do what God has ultimately called me to do, not for now, but for another time. He says, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until the day what has been entrusted to me. I am confident. Why? Because God had promised it. We come to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, and he says, I am confident in this, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus promised it. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 38, he says, for I am confident that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because he has promised to love us. And so here's what it looks like. What a helper's life look like is sitting there going, it's not going to be about me. And whenever I begin to feel bad and whenever I begin to think that I'm not really being shown enough attention or people aren't rewarding me for my good deeds, I'll sit back and remind myself once again, it's not about me. It's about him. And when you begin to work and you're consumed about climbing up that corporate ladder and going to school, look, I'm all about you doing your very best, but do it for the glory of God. And then finally we come back and go, is it really worth it? it's worth it because you promise it's going to be worth it. Somebody will sit back and go, well, let me ask you this. So you're going to go through your whole life not promoting yourself to a lost world. That makes no sense. And he says, and you're going to go your whole life really not even working for yourself and your kingdom, but for some other kingdom that you can't even see. And you're doing all of this based on some promise. Promise is all you have. Then we, with great joy and faith, say, the promise is all I need. This promise is all I need. Let's pray.